The Gospel of John, chapter number 5. We invite you to turn there again, John chapter 5. Over the years, so many laws have been written in this country that today the codification of federal laws in the United States fills more than 50 volumes. Additionally, the federal tax code covers 17,000 pages and requires over 700 different forms. Perhaps you filled out a few of those forms. On top of that, each state has its own laws, and every city has local ordinances as well. And many of the laws in this land are absurd. Let me list some of them for you. In Alabama, it is illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while operating a vehicle. In the great state of Alaska, it is illegal to whisper in someone's ear while they are moose hunting. In Kentucky, it is illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your pockets. In Connecticut, it is illegal to cross the street while walking on your hands. Now, we know that other people in other states are crazy, so how about Minnesota? Listen to some of these city ordinances in the state of Minnesota. These laws are written on the books. Brainerd, Minnesota, every man is required by law to grow a beard. Duluth, Minnesota, it is illegal to allow animals to sleep in a bakery. Virginia, Minnesota, it is illegal to park your elephant on Main Street. Harper Woods, Minnesota, it is illegal to paint sparrows and sell them as parakeets. And here in our own Minneapolis, Minnesota, it is illegal to drive red cars down Lake Street. Who are these crazy people who make these crazy laws? Or better yet, who are the crazy people that elect these crazy people to write these crazy laws? Well, would you believe that things were not so different in the first century Judaism? For while God had issued 613 laws, ceremonial, dietary, and civil laws in the Torah, 248 positive, 365 negative. The Jews then added to those laws countless additional laws so that by the time of the first century, Judaism had become a religion of excessive legalism in the most accurate sense of the term. The Jews sought to earn favor with God, maintain a right standing before God by obeying the law. Of course, we know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that by the works of the flesh, no one shall be justified. I'm sorry, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But here in our text this morning, in John chapter 5, the Jews confronted Jesus for breaking the law when he healed a man of his infirmity on the Sabbath day. I've printed that for you at the top of your notes. Jesus then confounded the Jews when he declared himself to be equal with God. And you see, folks, for the Jews in the first century, there were few things more offensive than breaking the Sabbath day laws. One of those things was the blasphemy of claiming to be God, and Jesus made that claim. And I would submit to you that John's purpose in writing this gospel, in showing us signs and wonders that Jesus did, was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that every miracle that John recorded points the reader not to the miracle that Jesus did, but rather to the deity of Jesus' person, the fact that Jesus Christ was God. I think we'll discover that this morning in John chapter 5, a message I've prepared titled, Deity in Dispute. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, it's with eager anticipation that we come to the Scriptures, to your holy word. And Lord, we've laid it open before us and we read it and we study it and we seek to understand what it teaches us. Lord, this morning I ask that you would help us to see Jesus. Lord, as we read the narrative and we learn of the miracle that Jesus performed, I pray that you would help us ultimately to see Jesus for who he is. God, I pray for the hearer this morning, just now, as each has come with different cares from this past week and concerns for the coming week. Lord, for me as the speaker, may I not be distracted. No, dear God, I pray that you would arrest our attention and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, as it was read just a moment ago. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. I'd like to title these verses, number one, The Pitiful Scene. The pitiful scene. R. Kent Hughes writes of this scene. He writes, "What a pitiful crowd of broken humanity. It does not take much imagination to see those withered, wasted bodies, to smell the stench, to see the filth, and to see the pathos of the old and young among that impotent, suffering humanity. It was a horrible, distressing sight, a pitiful scene, except for one thing," he writes, "Jesus was there." Verse 1 tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem from Galilee for a feast of the Jews. Now, 6 times in his gospel, John referred to a feast of the Jews, but this is the only time in which he didn't identify which feast of the Jews it was. So we are left to assume that perhaps it's one of the 3 major feasts of the Jews in which the Jewish men were required by law to go and attend in Jerusalem. That is Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. However, I have a hunch that it may not have been one of those 3 feasts. It may have been the Feast of Trumpets, for the Feast of Trumpets was the celebration of God's giving the law to Israel through Moses. And in my mischievous mind, it would have been fitting for Jesus to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law when he broke the law by healing a man on the Sabbath day. But we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. What's important to the narrative is that Jesus is in Jerusalem, verse number 1, with a great multitude of sick people, verse number 3. Now, there is a tricky textual issue before us, and I call it to your attention not to trouble you, but to acknowledge that it exists. For I know that many of you are carrying different versions of the English scriptures. The end of verse number 3 and all of verse 4 may not be printed in your copy of the scriptures. Many English translations of the Bible, specifically the RSV, the NIV, the ESV, the Net Bible, and others, jump from John chapter 5, verse 3, directly to John chapter 5, verse 5, without John 5, verse 4. The New American Standard Bible puts the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in brackets. My New King James and even the old Scofield Reference Bible puts a note in the margin to explain the textual variant. And let me explain that for you. The earliest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John do not include the last phrase of verse 3 or any of verse 4. The end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 first appear as scribal notes in the margins of later manuscripts, in an attempt, in an effort to comment and give commentary on the stirring of the water in verse number 7. In time, those explanatory marginal notes evidently worked their way into the text itself and are now part of the family of manuscripts from which the King James and the New King James are translated, and that's what I have before me here, is the New King James. But nevertheless, although there is uncertainty about the end of verse 3 and verse 4, one thing is clear. Don't be troubled by that textual variant. That's a large conversation that we can have another time. What is clear to us is that the scene is pitiful. There are blind and lame and paralyzed, verse number 3, laying around a pool of water, the pool of Bethesda, which meant house of mercy or house of grace. And there these people are sick and they're suffering. They're hoping for healing. It makes me think of how the physical condition of this pitiful scene pictures the spiritual condition of all those without Jesus Christ. In fact, many times in the scripture, the Bible uses the physical to picture or illustrate the spiritual. I think of the blind that are here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the wicked one has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I think of the lame. Spiritually, we cannot come to Christ on our own. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I think of the paralyzed. The King James translates it, the withered, in verse 3. It's one who knows what to do. One who knows how to do it but cannot. And because of sin, there is none that does good, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 12. And among the great multitude of sick people, the physical sickness and the ailments, there was one man who had a condition, that suffered a condition for 38 years. Verse number 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. The Bible calls the man's condition an infirmity. It is the Greek word translated strength with the alpha negative prefix, meaning no strength. And this man's condition left him without strength. He was powerless to help himself. Number 2 in your notes, the powerless sinner. I call him the powerless sinner, for once again, this is a great picture of our spiritual condition, our infirmity. Romans 5:6 says that while we were without strength, it's the very same word, infirmity, for while we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are absolutely helpless. We are absolutely hopeless without strength to solve the sickness of our soul. That is our sin condition. We are powerless to save ourselves. There's an old saying that goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. That is not true. God helps those who cannot help themselves, for in fact we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Worse than an infirmity, we are dead. And dead people have no strength. They are powerless to respond, to react, and do anything to help themselves. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: what a dreadful inability sin brings with it. That simple command of the gospel, believe, a sinner cannot obey in himself. No, he can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit than he can create a world. You see, we are powerless sinners. The songwriter put it this way: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, we too are helpless. We're hopeless. We are powerless in our sin. Just like the man with the infirmity, without strength for 38 years. Because of that, we need, number 3, we need a powerful Savior. A powerful Savior. Verses 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." I see first Jesus' compassion. Letter A. 9 times in the gospel, John speaks of Jesus' compassion. And here, although it is not explicitly stated, John certainly shows us Jesus' compassion. Jesus knew of the man's condition and asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" There in verse 6, sure, the man wanted to be made well. But there was nothing he could do to help himself. Nor could he reach the pool when the waters were stirred, verse 7. His hope was in the superstition of the pool of water and its occasional stirring. He had no faith in Jesus. In fact, verse 13, if you look at the text, in verse 13, he didn't even know who Jesus was. Nonetheless, Jesus had compassion upon him. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. I call this letter B, Jesus' cure. Jesus' cure was his spoken word. Does that surprise us? Does that impress us? The Bible tells us that Jesus created all that is with the spoken word. Genesis chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. The Bible says that Jesus sustains all that is with his spoken word. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. The Bible tells us that Jesus calmed the storm by simply speaking, "Peace be still." And then he raised the dead when he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Here, Jesus' cure is simply his spoken word, and he cured the infirmity of the man by speaking. He is a powerful Savior. Jesus' compassion, Jesus' cure. But then later, in verse number 14, Jesus found the man in the temple and cautioned him. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." This is letter C, Jesus' caution. Now, I would never suggest, I would never insinuate that all sickness is a consequence of sin. In the Old Testament, Job did not suffer because of his sin. Rather, he was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. In the New Testament, Jesus' disciples asked, "Who sinned, this blind man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." I would never suggest nor insinuate that all sickness is a consequence of sin. On the other hand, neither can I say that no sickness is a consequence of sin. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God warned Israel, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses." In the New Testament, there were occasions when the consequences of sin were in fact sickness and even death. Those in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11, as well as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But here in John 5, verse 14, I believe Jesus' caution was not that sin would cause additional physical suffering, as the man had experienced for 38 years, but rather something worse. And I believe it would be a spiritual damnation, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. Now, in all of this, I believe that John's intent in recounting this miracle, the miracle of Jesus healing the man there at the pool of Bethesda, was not John's ultimate intent or purpose. Sure, John was showcasing Jesus' healing ministry, but there's more to this text than that. And I believe John was exposing the Jews' legalism. You see, they were living by the law in their concern of keeping the Sabbath day. And ultimately, I believe John wanted to demonstrate Jesus' deity. And that is where we're going this morning in this text. Look at verse 10 and following. "Then the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You see, folks, Judaism in Jesus' day was, number four, a perverted system. A perverted system. The Bible says that God's law is holy, Romans 7, 12. The Bible says that God's law is good, 1 Timothy 1, 8. But the Jews of Jesus' day had made the law a yoke of bondage on the necks of God's people, Acts chapter 15, because of the countless crazy laws, you hear me, the crazy laws that they had added to what God had ordered and ordained. That is why Paul declared to the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage." And one of the critical concerns of the Jews was keeping the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment in the Decalogue required that Israel rest on the seventh day as God rested on the seventh day of the creation week. Over the course of time, the Sabbath day became the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and to violate the Sabbath made one worthy of death. Consequently, additional crazy laws were written, added to the books, if you will, to help people, protect people, guard people from violating the Sabbath. In fact, to prevent and protect one from violating the Sabbath observance, there is now a book called A Guide to the Practical Observance of the Sabbath. And I didn't bother to buy the book. I can spend my money in other ways. However, I was able to read enough of the book online to discover some of the specifics. A Guide to the Practical Observance of the Sabbath. Listen to this. Cooking in most all forms, boiling, roasting, baking, frying, is forbidden on the Sabbath, in particular when the temperature is raised above 45 degrees centigrade, 113 degrees Fahrenheit. If the hot water tap is accidentally left on, it cannot be turned off on the Sabbath. Escaping gas can be turned off, but not in the normal way. One must turn off the gas burner with the back of the hand or the elbow. One cannot squeeze a lemon into a glass of iced tea. An air conditioner cannot be turned on by a Jew on the Sabbath, but a Jew can persuade a Gentile to turn it on for them. I don't tell you these things ultimately to amuse you. They are very amusing. But to impress upon you the gravity, the weight of this matter. We laugh at the crazy laws in our country. Illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your pockets. We might laugh at some of these laws protecting the Sabbath day, but to the religious Jews, they are serious business. In fact, the Sabbath day observance was so serious that when Jesus broke the Sabbath by healing a man, the Jews sought to kill Jesus, verse 16. Which leads us to number 5, the purposes seen. Among other things, I believe that John purposed to show his readers 3 things in this text. And I want to suggest these insights because they hold great application for us. Number 1, one of the purposes, I believe, in John recording and recounting Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath day, number 1, it shows the disease of man. It shows the disease of man. And as I have already explained and expounded, we are helpless. We are hopeless. Perhaps not physically, but certainly spiritually. And we need the miraculous healing that only the powerful Savior can provide. You may be self-sufficient. You may be physically strong, able to walk. But spiritually, we are helpless. We are hopeless. We are without strength, infirmity. And I believe there's certainly a picture of our disease. Our disease is sin. We are all sinners by birth. From our nature, we are born sinners. And then also by behavior, we all sin. It not only shows the disease of man, it shows the depravity of the Jews. Letter B. The depravity of Jews. It was a wonderful thing, an exciting thing for this man to be free from his infirmity after 38 years. Imagine the thrill he must have felt in rising, taking up his bed, and walking. Yet in verse 10, the Jews hammered him for breaking the Sabbath. When it was later learned that Jesus had healed the man, the Jews turned themselves against Jesus and wanted to kill him in verse 16 for breaking the Sabbath. And folks, it is the sick, twisted, wicked, depraved human who is a legalist that cannot celebrate the miracle that Jesus performed in healing this man, but rather who has to charge him and to charge Jesus with breaking the Sabbath. And the irony is that the legalistic, self-righteous Jews who obeyed every letter of the law, in fact, demonstrated their own depravity in their reaction to what took place. Allow me to stop preaching and start meddling for a moment. What if God saved one among us, gloriously saved one from their sin among us, but that one had long hair, tattoos, body piercings, and a smoking habit? Would we rejoice in their salvation, or would we criticize their lifestyle? We're not opposed to lives being changed as long as they immediately conform to the way we do things. We're happy when others are happy as long as they follow our rules. And I believe the Jews betrayed themselves in demonstrating their own depravity when they rebuked the man and they rebuked Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. We need to be careful. Ultimately, there is a big idea in this text. Everything is working toward an important point. And if we look ahead at verses 17 and 18, Jesus' response to the Sabbath question is unique to John's gospel. Many times the Jews charged Jesus with breaking the Sabbath, but his response in those other cases, is so much different than his response in this case. Here, if you're looking at the scripture, Jesus defended his actions by pointing out that he was imitating his Father's working on the Sabbath. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, the logic of the Sabbath made sense to the Jews, because God rested on the seventh day of creation, so man must rest. But here Jesus tells us that God has been continually working. He's continually working throughout history to make himself known, to redeem mankind, and Jesus, therefore, could also work. But then comes verse 18. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, that was the first problem, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice in verse 18 how the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. They understood Jesus as saying that he was equal with God. Jesus said that God was his Father. Look at verse 18. Not our Father, but my Father. Jesus confounded the Jews by declaring his own deity. Letter B, this text, John's purpose here, it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. Letter C, it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. And turn your notes over. Allow me to read to you what Bible commentator Leon Morris has said. The expression, "my Father," is noteworthy. Do you see it there in verse 18? It was not the way the Jews usually referred to God. Usually they spoke of our Father. And while they might use "my Father" in prayer, they would qualify it with "in heaven" or some other expression to remove the suggestion of familiarity. Jesus did no such thing here or elsewhere. He habitually thought of God as in the closest relationship to himself. The expression implies a claim which the Jews did not miss. You see, folks, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. And the point of John recording Jesus' signs and wonders, his miracles, was so that we might believe that Jesus is a miracle worker? No. So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 20, verse 31. The end of all that has happened here in John 5, verses 1 through 16, was to force the recognition that Jesus is God. Sure, he's a miracle worker, the powerful Savior who can heal. Sure, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, but ultimately, Jesus is God. How about you this morning? Perhaps you can identify with the man who had an infirmity. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. You say, "Pastor Matt, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm without strength in my sin. I need a miracle. I need a powerful Savior who can help me? Perhaps you're here this morning and you identify with the legalism of the self-righteous Jews. Forgive me for yelling at you a moment ago. But perhaps we also share some of the self-righteousness of the Jews who's always concerned about the law. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to accept Jesus Christ for who He is. Jesus is God. He's God. And the reason that the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Spirit, penned this gospel was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's God. As you go from this place this morning, I don't know where you're at, and I don't know the convictions of your heart, but I hope that you have accepted Jesus Christ for who He is. Jesus Christ is God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You in Jesus' name, Your only Son, our righteous High Priest. Lord, we thank You for the miracle that He performed in John chapter 5. We marvel at it. But Lord, we know that there's more to it than that. Lord, You intended to introduce Yourself to people as God, the very God. God, I pray that You would help us as a people to rejoice in the transformed lives around us by the power of the gospel, that we might not be critical or prone to the law. I pray, Lord, that in all this we might see Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.